When we were living in New Jersey, Ruth was asked to take a survey of household products and foods. And eventually she got this call back, and they called us to this church in Ridgewood, New Jersey that they were using for this panel they wanted her to be on, this taste test they wanted her to do. And when we showed up at the place, I went with her, we found out there was this kitchen set there with all the lighting and a nice, wonderful kitchen. And they were going to have her do a taste test. They were really touting the product Shake and Bake. And they wanted to get, they told Ruth that these culinary students were practicing, and one was using Shake and Bake, and the other student was using some other product. And they wanted her to taste the difference between the two. One piece of chicken, the one that was disease-laden and that had been left out for 3 nights, that one had some product on it, but then the freshly killed one that was really nice and juicy and succulent, that was the one that had Shake and Bake. And so Ruth tasted them, and the host/announcer was just trying to prod her to just say all these wonderful things about the non-disease-laden one, the one that was actually made with Shake and Bake. Why in the world did they ask Ruth? Well, I mean, you're thinking she's wonderful, she's nice, she's, of course they would ask her. But what qualified Ruth to be somebody that they called in to do this test? What qualified her was her answer on the questionnaire that she had given weeks earlier. When they asked her on the questionnaire, do you use your own concoction for spicing up your chicken, or do you use Shake and Bake? Well, Ruth put her answer as being, well, I just use my own seasoning. I don't use Shake and Bake. That's what qualified Ruth to be in this potential commercial. She was a doubter. She was a skeptic. If they could get a doubter, if they could get a skeptic to endorse this product, she would be perfect for this commercial. The Apostle John is making a commercial. We know it as the Gospel of John. And he's moving toward the climax of his commercial, the high point. What better person could he get to be the star of his commercial than somebody who was a doubter, than somebody who was a skeptic? John's making a commercial, but he's not really selling a product, he's selling a person. And the person that he's selling is Jesus. And he picks the most powerful witness he can think of to reach the high point of his gospel. He picks a skeptic, a doubter, whose whole perspective changed. And we meet him in John chapter 20. Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 20? The last couple of weeks, what we've been doing is looking at what happened to Jesus immediately after he was crucified, immediately after he died. This morning we want to look at what happened 1 week after his resurrection. Because what happened 1 week after his resurrection gives us great insight into its significance. John begins chapter 20 by telling us about what happened immediately after his resurrection. Some women came to honor Jesus. He mentions Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. He also mentions John and Peter rushing to the tomb. They both were confronted with the fact that it was empty. Mary learned from an angel the reason why. And John and Peter left without that encounter. But later that night, Mary went to a room where all the disciples were gathered. Well, 10 of the 12 were gathered. Judas was not there for obvious reasons. And Thomas was not there for a reason that's not given. So a week passes. Now it's time to meet the star of John's commercial. Verse 24 sets the stage for that. John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas is also called Didymus. Didymus means twin, so obviously he was a twin. His occupation, Thomas? Well, he was a disciple of Jesus. Well, actually, he was may have thought of himself as a former disciple of Jesus. Somebody was between jobs because he didn't have a master to follow anymore. The followers of Jesus who were present at his appearance to them on the night that he rose, they were overjoyed. They were thrilled that Jesus had appeared to them. And they later share this good news with Thomas. Verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." That's pretty good news. What was his response? Verse 25 continues. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas was very emphatic in his statement. He uses a double negative. When we use a double negative, the second negative cancels out the first. But in Greek, if you use a double negative, you're really emphasizing. He says, I will not, no way am I going to believe. And that's why he's become known to us as Doubting Thomas. He was a doubter. A flat-out skeptic, but perfect for John's commercial. Why was it so essential for Thomas to see the marks, to feel the marks in Jesus' hand, and the same with the wound in Jesus' side? Well, he knew that they were put there. He knew what happened to Jesus. It's possible he even saw it, but he would have seen it at a distance. He knew he'd been crucified. He knew he'd been buried. And it would take seeing that to know that Jesus indeed had risen. What about the reports, though, of the eyewitnesses who were his friends, who he'd spent 3 years with? Why didn't he believe them? For Thomas, their testimony wasn't enough. He liked those people, but there are some things you just can't believe. He wanted to experience what they experienced. He wanted to see what they saw. The temptation for us is to read this account about Thomas and kind of be indignant and think, you know, what's wrong with him? But there's a few things just to keep in mind. One thing to keep in mind is that the concept of resurrection was not really the focal point of the Old Testament, the scripture that he was familiar with. I mean, the concept was there. Abraham believed that God could raise his son Isaac if he actually sacrificed Isaac, which he intended to do. Job talked about the fact that he believed that there was something future to come, that there would be a resurrection. Isaiah and Daniel prophesied about the resurrection of Old Testament saints. The Psalms and Isaiah assume the resurrection of the Messiah. But the reality of resurrection was really kind of somewhere in the background. It was something that was kind of spiritual and off in the distance and wasn't something that drove the lives of God's people. A second thing to keep in mind is that none of his fellow disciples expected the resurrection of Jesus. And that's it, that they all showed fear after his resurrection when he appeared to them. They were not expecting it either. So he's no different than they were. A third thing to keep in mind is that all the other disciples needed proof too. It wasn't just that, oh, Thomas, he had to see it. They all had to see it too. It's interesting that John says earlier in the chapter, when he rushes to the tomb and finds it empty, we read in verse 8 of John chapter 20, so the other disciple, that's John referring to himself, he's already talked about Peter, so now he says the other disciple, which is himself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. John says, when I saw the empty tomb, then I believed. And later that night, when Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples, of course, minus Judas and minus Thomas, Jesus appears to them. They're holed up in this locked room. They're really scared. They knew what happened to Jesus, what would happen to them. And Jesus appears in the room and offers peace to them. He says, peace be with you. And then we read in verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus took the initiative. He showed them his hands. He showed them his side. He gave them the very same proof that Thomas was seeking. Thomas wasn't expecting any more than what his fellow disciples received. So don't be too hard on Thomas. He wanted what everybody else had. Christian faith is not a leap into the dark. It's not that. It's not a desperate, irrational attempt to believe the unbelievable. Christian faith is a leap into the light. It's a response to God's revelation through creation, through Scripture, through His Son. And there's more than enough evidence to believe. You're not being asked to believe nothing. You're asked to believe what's substantiated. But evidence is not enough, is it? You could be sitting on a jury and you could be hearing the evidence for murder. That the defendant's seated right over there committed a crime. You could have DNA evidence. 8 experts categorically say that the defendant's DNA is all over the place. His blood is all over the place. His fingerprints are all over the weapon. You could have eyewitnesses, one after another. Billy Graham steps to the platform. The Pope steps to the platform. Judy Francina steps to the platform. Like the 3 most reliable witnesses in the world. You could have the murder on tape. You could have a tape confession. And you know, it's possible for that person to get off. Would it be for lack of evidence? It wouldn't be for lack of evidence. It's just a decision that the jury would make. I mean, I don't know what you thought of the O.J. Simpson trial. I mean, I wasn't on the jury. But just following everything that I could get, my impression was, he's guilty. But he didn't get convicted. Was there a lack of evidence? No, the jury just chose not to weigh it the way other people might. Really, it depends on the jury. It depends on who's interpreting the evidence, who's evaluating it. Humanly speaking, evidence is really important. We won't believe without it. I could take you to the roof of the church and say, listen, I'm going to give you these two eagle wings. They're really nice. And I want you to just go to Florida. You take these wings, jump off these wings and just flap them and head south and you'll be able to make it. Would you do it? I don't think you'd jump. Because it just doesn't seem to fit with the evidence. It doesn't fit with common sense. It doesn't fit with the law of gravity or the law of aerodynamics. It doesn't fit with any of those things. What if I were to take you to Green Airport and give you a ticket and say, if you get on this 737, you can go to Florida? Would you do it? Well, probably any time this winter, you would have done it. You'd think, you know, I think I would do that. It makes sense. It fits with the law of gravity and law of aerodynamics. There's enough evidence and I'm going to do this. We have to be convinced of the evidence before we'll believe. You wouldn't jump off the roof with the feathers, but you'd hop on a plane and you'd go to Florida. The Christian faith is not a leap into the dark. It's really a leap into the light. And what John is doing in his commercial, he's just laying out the evidence before us. He's saying, this makes all the sense in the world. There's sufficient evidence in his gospel that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross to pay for our sins, that he's a fulfillment of Old Testament's prophecy. And today we even have the witness of changed lives. We have the witness of changed lives in his account, and he's still changing lives today. But evidence alone is not enough, is it? Our problem is primarily spiritual, not intellectual. Although the fact that we're fallen, finite creatures, that affects our ability to reason. But really, that's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is spiritual. That's why we need to pray. If we are to read Scripture, if we have any interest in considering who God is, considering who Jesus is, we need to pray when we read Scripture and think about it. And ask God, who has laid out this evidence, to drive it home to our hearts. And that's why if we lay out the evidence for another person, we need to pray for that person as well, because it's not just an intellectual battle. It's a spiritual battle. It takes God working through the Holy Spirit to drive home that truth. You can probably imagine how the disciples felt when their witness to Thomas about the fact that Jesus was alive was rejected. He says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. My guess is you can relate to having your witness rejected too. There's probably somebody along the way that you've told about Jesus and your relationship with him, and they've kind of scoffed. Maybe family, maybe friends, co-workers. But don't be disheartened. Verse 26. After 8 days, this is reckoned inclusively from the previous Sunday. So it includes that Sunday. Now it goes back to the next Sunday. So it's 1 week. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, probably the same place, maybe the upper room where they celebrated communion, celebrated the Passover. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." The following Sunday, Jesus returns offering the same greeting, "Peace be with you." probably these Sunday meetings with Jesus may have been what helped contribute to the tradition of Christians meeting together on Sundays. A celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. It's when Jesus gathered with his disciples. On that Sunday he rose, and on the following Sunday as well. The last time Jesus came to them, the doors were locked. He comes to them again, the doors are locked. The last time Jesus came, Thomas was absent. This time he's there. The last time Jesus came, he offered a message of peace, and he offered proof. And he does the same thing here, a message of peace and a message of proof. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Why did Jesus say that? Because he knew what Thomas had said the week before, remember? Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus wanted to make sure Thomas could identify who he was. And he says, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. He wanted Thomas to see the evidence of the soldier's spear. And then he says, the challenge, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. He invites Thomas to end his unbelief. How did Thomas respond? Verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. There was no longer any doubt about the identity of Jesus. No longer any doubt as to what this all meant. He now knew that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah and he was God incarnate. And this declaration marks the high point of his commercial. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He really uses Thomas. If you think through the whole Gospel of John and you start in chapter 1, it's like he starts at the highest point with the Gospel, telling us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He starts at the highest point you can imagine. Then he starts and drops down and says, now I'm going to take you from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And now we're going to build, and we go all the way to the point where Thomas makes this declaration, something we already knew at the beginning, that Jesus was the Word who became flesh, where he was with God, he was God. Jesus was divine. Then he builds up to the high point of the gospel where Thomas makes this declaration, my Lord and my God. The makers of Shake and Bake were really interested in what Ruth would have to say, because she was a doubter. She was a skeptic. And John was really interested in letting us know what Thomas had to say, because he was a skeptic. He was a doubter. How does Jesus respond to his declaration of faith? Verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. Thomas and others, like Mary and Peter and John, the other disciples, they saw the evidence of his resurrection and they believed. They saw the risen Jesus in bodily form. But not all of Thomas's contemporaries would get to see Jesus. Not all those living when John wrote the gospel had an opportunity to see Jesus. Nor those of us living today have the opportunity to see Jesus as they saw him. Yet even those who couldn't see were able to believe. And the book of Acts is a testimony to the fact that people continued to see the evidence about Jesus and continued to put their faith in him. How could they believe without seeing? Well, that's why John wrote this gospel, and Matthew his, and Mark his, and Luke's his, so that we could see through our reading, so that we could be exposed to the claims of Jesus, the truth about his death and his resurrection. That's why John wrote his gospel. And he talks about the purpose in verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John knew that not everybody could see Jesus and talk with him the way he did. But he gives us his wonderful account of the life of Jesus. Talks about his origin. He talks about his death, his resurrection, all the things he taught, the things that he did. John says, I wrote selectively. I couldn't write every sign. John uses the word sign to refer to a miracle with a message. A dramatic act that God did, that Jesus did, that points us to a deeper truth. But he did include some of the signs. It's interesting, you read through John's gospel, there's at least seven signs that Jesus performed that are highlighted. He changed water into wine in chapter 2. He healed a nobleman's son in chapter 4. He healed a lame man in chapter 5. He fed more than 5,000 people, maybe 10 or 15,000. That was just the men that were counted. In chapter 6, he also walked on water in chapter 6. He healed a blind man in chapter 9. He raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And that's not even including his own resurrection. Why did John include those signs in his gospel? So that we would have an understanding of who Jesus is so we could believe. John also included 13 I am statements in his gospel, and seven of them had a predicate. In other words, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All those things, Jesus was revealing things about himself. He also included 8 extended discourses in his gospel. The new birth that he talked about with Nicodemus, and the water of life discourse that he is a reflection of his words to the Samaritan woman, and that he's the divine son, the bread of life, the life-giving spirit discourse, the light of the world discourse, the good shepherd discourse, the upper room or farewell discourse in chapters 13 to 16. Why did John include all this stuff in his gospel? Not because he was getting paid by the page. He says, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John was trying to lead people to faith. He didn't want any doubters. He didn't want any skeptics. The verb believe occurs 98 times in this gospel, and once as an adjective. And his preference for the verb is because John saw faith as something that was active, that was living. It's growing. And it's not mere intellectual recognition of something, it's just placing your complete confidence in that which you believe. What does he want us to believe? He wants us to believe in Jesus. Jesus is at the center of his gospel. He's at the fringes of his gospel. His account is all about Jesus. What does he want us to believe about Jesus? That Jesus is the Christ. He's the fulfiller of Old Testament prophecies, the long-awaited deliverer who would set his people free. He's also the divine Son of God, uniquely related to God, who shares his very attributes, who is the obedient Son who went to the cross to pay for our sins and to rise again. Why is it so important for us to put our faith in Jesus? Because so much is at stake. Because belief in Jesus leads to life, that you may have life in his name. What John's done in this gospel is he's just comprised some of the evidence to show who Jesus is, that he's the fulfillment of prophecy, that he's the Son of God. John had a one-track mind when he wrote this gospel. Focus all the attention on Jesus. It's one big commercial. And the climax of the commercial is reached when this doubter, this skeptic, exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Powerful words from an unlikely person. My Lord and my God. And Jesus just invites us to respond the same way that Thomas did. John says, you know, I've laid out all the evidence. If you want to learn more evidence about Jesus, just read the whole gospel through. It's just a pretty incredible account. Pretty different from the other three accounts. And I think part of that is because John wrote so much later than the others, and Matthew and Mark and Luke's gospels were already there. And what John did, I'm projecting on what I think John was thinking. John, who lived longer than any of the others, he's sitting there and he's reflecting on his relationship with Jesus and everything that he learned. And I think he's thinking, you know, these are great accounts. I would just like to flesh out some things that I remember, that I can give some details on that maybe weren't covered by all the other writers. Maybe I'll give only a few of the things that happened, but I'd like to give a little more detail. And John's account is just incredible. And I'd encourage you to spend some time reading that account. And when you read, would you just pray and ask God to reveal truth to you? I'm not objective. I already believe this. But I think that if you read with an open mind and ask for God's Spirit to work in your heart and life, I think you'll see how this really fits together. And if Jesus could rise from the grave, like he said he would, I can't imagine there's anything else that he said that he can't do, that he won't do. If he can do the hardest thing, what seems to be to us the hardest thing, he can do anything that he promises. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. And thank you that it followed his death, a death that had great significance. We thank you that he died not for his own sin, but for ours. We thank you that his resurrection is a demonstration that the debt was paid in full and therefore he was released from death. He conquered death. He conquered sin. Father, we're pretty aware that we're not perfect. And although we hate to think of ourselves as sinners, when we're honest with ourselves, we kind of know that. We know we don't measure up even to our own consciences. And when we think about you and being perfectly true and honest, having integrity, we know we fall short. But we thank you, Lord, that you provided a solution for our guilt and a solution for our sin. And that's not just to try to ignore it and cover it up, but to remove it. Lord, we hate to suffer for the mistakes of others. We resent it. We try to avoid it. We want everybody else to pay for their crimes. We don't want to pay for anybody else's. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus willingly became the Lamb, paid for our sin, that we can be free from that guilt and that sin that separates us from you. And we can enjoy a relationship with you that you intended from the beginning. And we can become the people that you want us to be, all because of the resurrection of Jesus. May we celebrate that this day. May we celebrate it every day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.